if you're not already aware of this, there's a special treat for us in the worship service this morning. The choir is doing a number of selections from Handel's Messiah kind of go along with our regular worship service, and I'm very excited about that. I'm going to try to get us out of here completely done by 9:40 so that I can run down there and get my robe on. And of course, we're light a few choir members today as well. So if I rush, that's why. And also, I'll just throw this out there: my podium is gone, and now I'm stuck using this music stand like an animal. I've been told that the podium is being repaired, but you're going to see. I'm sorry to say, you're going to see how much I kind of shuffle and pace up here. So just look the other way and bear with me. We will resume our study of Hebrews next week. If you've lost track of where we are, we will be talking about Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20 next week. But today, we consider the resurrection, which is a timely subject, not just because today is Easter, but because the resurrection of Christ is a doctrine that is at once taken for granted by Orthodox with a lowercase o, believing Christians. I think sometimes we as believing Christians, we believe in the resurrection, but we don't stop as often as we perhaps ought to do to think about why we believe in the resurrection and why the resurrection as a doctrine is so important. So a doctrine that's at once taken for granted and, on the other hand, explicitly denied by some who call themselves Christians. Now, I'll go out on a ledge here and say, or I should say a limb. I'll go out on a limb, not a ledge, a limb, and say that if someone claims to be a Christian but disputes the doctrine of the resurrection, I can't accept that person's profession of faith. When I was in college, the president of our college was a man named David Dockery, very famous in Southern Baptist circles. And he would teach these systematic theology classes, and he would say, you know, we can part ways on any number of minor doctrinal issues, but there are a core set of beliefs that if you don't acknowledge, I just can't accept your profession of faith. And of course, the resurrection of Christ, and not just the resurrection vaguely defined, but the literal bodily resurrection of Christ was, of course, one of those doctrines. And yet we find ourselves in a time today in which progressive seminaries and divinity schools and entire denominations question the literal resurrection of Christ. And furthermore, I've found that it's the case that even Christians who believe in the resurrection see it as merely a bonus sometimes. Now, let me unpack that a little bit, right? Here we are. We find ourselves, I think this is especially true of us as Presbyterians, we are aware of our sinfulness. We find ourselves in need of a Savior. And we say of Jesus, thank God, Christ died for me. He covered our sins. He paid that debt for us. And, you know, that he rose again, that's great. That's icing on the cake, right? But the dying was the main thing. And yet, class, that he rose is an integral, a crucial part of the doctrine of the Trinity, the entire biblical structure that we learn and study from week to week and in our own daily lives. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And he says a few verses later that if that's the case, we as believers are of all people most to be pitied. And so I want to talk today about why that is. Not because I think that we in this room or in this church aren't familiar with the doctrine, but because it's a doctrine that we need to affirm and celebrate every now and then. And today is a wonderful day to do that. And so the first thing that I would like us to celebrate and look at today is Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so we begin by looking at what the Bible has to say about the resurrection of the Messiah, and particularly how the Old Testament previews what would happen to the Christ. So if you will, if you are so inclined, please turn with me to Psalm 16. And we are going to look today at four Old Testament passages that preview what would happen to the Messiah. And this is the one that most famously talks about the death and the resurrection of Christ. So here we are in Psalm 16, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. Please follow along with me. This is a psalm of David, and he says this: I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And of course, for us today, the most instructive part of this is verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, you might ask, or someone might ask, how do we know that Psalm 16, and especially verse 10, refers to Christ? How do we know that David isn't merely talking about his own body or his own soul? Well, one of the ways that we know it is because in his sermon at Pentecost, Peter explicitly says so. Now, flip over with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. And this is one of those moments in Scripture. I love moments like this. You know, I think about the original audience sometimes. The original audience, the original hearers of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And they probably knew that this was an important moment. But I can't imagine that they knew that, you know, the words they were hearing would one day be recorded, written down, and that writing would then become part of the Bible that future Christians would have forever. And so because Peter is just talking to them, preaching a sermon to them, he gives some logical evidence. He has to convince them, not because what he's saying is Scripture. It's not yet. It is for us, but it's not yet at that time. For them, they need an argument. And so what we have is the Bible saying something, but we also have the logical proof of it. So this is Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading in verse 22. And here's what Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," concerning Jesus, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he, Jesus, was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And so again, we have Peter both saying that David is referring to Jesus, which for us as contemporary readers of the Bible, that's enough for us. This is the Bible. This is the inerrant word of God. If Peter says in the Bible, David there is referring to Christ, we believe that. But we also have Peter proving it logically. And the way that he does that is he says, look, folks, David could not have been referring to his own body not being corrupted by death because, as we know, David both died and was buried. And thus David must have been talking about someone else there. He must have been talking about the Messiah. And so this is the first reason, class, why the resurrection matters. If Scripture indicates that the Messiah will do certain things, then the Messiah must be one who does those things. Scripture says that the body of the Messiah will not see corruption. The doctrine of the resurrection tells us that Jesus meets that criteria. And of course, that's why we rejoice to read Psalm 22:16, "They have pierced my hands and feet." Or Psalm 22:18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Or Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And what we see in those moments is the Old Testament clearly previewing the events of Jesus' life. And so we take heart in both the specificity of God's plan and in Jesus' perfect fulfillment of all that was prophesied. And so that's the first reason why the resurrection matters. And it is by no means necessary to rank these, but I'll just go ahead and say I think this next one is even more meaningful and wonderful. The resurrection of Christ matters. This doctrine is necessary because it provides an illustration of Christ's divinity. Now turn with me to the most famous verse on this point. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 4. You're already in Acts, so just a short hop over for you. Again, this is Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And Paul writes here that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Christ shows us Christ's divinity. And now, I pause here for a second because there's a certain type of reader, maybe a biblically literate unbeliever, who would at this point object, well, now wait a minute. Lazarus came back from the dead, and I don't see you all worshiping Lazarus, so why should you worship Jesus just because he came back from the dead? That's an astute point, all right? And yet, turn over to John 10, 18. Or if you are tired of flipping around, you can just listen. That's fine as well. John 10, 18. Every now and then, a certain type of political person, I'll just put it that way, a certain type of political person will say, why don't you Christians just look at the words of Jesus and not worry about what Paul says or what Peter says? Well, here's what Jesus says in John 10, verse 18, that distinguishes him from Lazarus. No one takes it, my life, from me. No one takes my life from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. Listen to this. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now contrast that with Lazarus, who is as dead can be, and is totally powerless to raise himself, and would have lain there in that grave forever had not Christ decided, I will resurrect this man. Christ, on the other hand, we are told, has authority to take his own life back up again. Alexander McLaren says of this idea, but we may also remember that Scripture not only represents Christ's resurrection as a divine act, but also as the act of Christ's own power. In his, Christ's, earthly life, he asserted that his relation both to physical death and to resurrection was an entirely unique one. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. And yet, McLaren continues, even in this tremendous instance of self-assertion, he remains the obedient son, for he, Jesus, goes on to say, this commandment have I received of my Father. If these claims are just, McLaren concludes, if these claims are just, then it is vain to stumble at the miracles which Jesus did in his earthly life. If he could strip it off and resume it, then obviously it was not a life like other men's. The whole phenomenon is supernatural. And we shall not be in the true position to understand and appreciate it in him until, like the doubting Thomas, we fall at the feet of the risen Son and breathe out loyalty and worship in that rapturous exclamation, my Lord and my God. Now, let me pause for just a moment and comment on the last half of what McLaren is saying here, because I think this is a highly instructive piece of biblical scholarship. What McLaren is saying is, look, if you accept the doctrine of the resurrection, it doesn't make any sense at all to blanch at the Bible's claims about Jesus' other miracles, right? It doesn't make any sense to say, for example, I accept the doctrine of the resurrection, but I just can't buy that Jesus turned water into wine, right? That makes no sense at all. And I think that we can carry that a step farther, because every now and then you'll meet somebody, perhaps you have met someone like this, who will say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the resurrection. Or I believe in God, but I don't believe in God creating the world. Or I believe in God, but I don't believe in the miracles described in the Bible. I'll confess that's crazy talk to me. I don't understand that at all. If you can bring yourself to believe in an omnipotent, omniscient God who has always existed and will always exist forever, world without end, with no change or alteration, that's all of the supernatural leap you need to take. At that point, all of the other dominoes fall in a good way, right? All of the other claims that the Bible makes about the supernatural resurrection of Christ, for example, are easily believable. But now, here's the main thing that McLaren is saying, and in fact, that Scripture tells us, Christ's resurrection is a validation of Christ's own claims. He claimed to have the power to bring himself back from the dead, and he displayed that power by his return from death. And that's what Peter is getting at when he says, it is not possible, it was not possible for Christ to be held by death. If Jesus is still in the grave, class, the entire doctrine of the Trinity collapses. Whole chunks of the Bible fall away. It is not possible for Jesus to be both one with the Father and dead. He must have risen. And so we affirm the doctrine of the resurrection. And let's not forget while we're at it what the larger catechism says about Christ. This is question 38. Question 38 of the larger catechism. I think I have this on your outline there. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Now, of course, in our study of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes quite a bit about why it was requisite that the mediator should be man. And of course, that's a question that the larger catechism and the shorter take up as well. But in this particular question, why was it requisite that the mediator, Christ, should be God? We get three phrases and answer. And I want to read these to you and annotate them just a little bit. The first idea that the Westminster Divines write in the larger catechism is this: it was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he, Christ, the mediator, might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. A nature that was human alone would not have had the power to do that. That's phrase one. Second phrase: it was requisite that the mediator should be God, so that that element of his person might give worth, listen to this next part, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession. A mortal man's suffering would not have covered the sins of all the elect. Christ had to be God to give efficacy to his sufferings and intercession. And then finally, the mediator must be God to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. No mere man could have done such things. And so, we have in sum a doctrine on which the entire notion of justification rests. If you take nothing else from today, take that. We must affirm the doctrine of the resurrection because the entire notion of justification rests on it. Only the Son of God could, with efficacy, have paid for the sins of the elect. The Son of God could never be held by death. Jesus displays his power. He shows that he is the Son of God by his resurrection. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians. This is the last passage I'll ask you to turn to today. We'll be here for the rest of our time together. Because in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about this very concept of the efficacy of Christ's death to pay for the sins of the elect. And I'm going to pick up in verse 12. And we're going to go all the way through, all the way through verse 26. But I'm not going to take all that chunk at once. I'm going to start with verses 12 through 19. Pardon me, of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is very familiar to us, but listen to what Paul says here, beginning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Listen to verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is exactly what the larger catechism has to say. Only the perfect work of a Messiah who is God could ever be big enough, important enough, efficacious enough to pay for our sins. Albert Barnes, the great theologian, puts it very bluntly. If Christ was not raised, he was an imposter. And of course, all your hopes of pardon by him and through him must be vain. That's what Albert Barnes says. Pretty well said. I want to comment very quickly before I move on in 1 Corinthians about that last verse we heard, verse 19. Which states, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That is to me a verse that is so significant to the 21st century Christianized, but not quite Christian, society in which we live. I know so many people, I know you do too, who have faith in Christ in this life only, who want to say of Christ, what a great teacher. What a great example for us. But that's it. We won't go any farther than that. And yet Paul tells us that if that's how we treat Christ, just as a moral example, just as a philosopher, just as somebody with some good ideas, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so we move on in 1 Corinthians, and I'm gonna rush to my conclusion here. The resurrection of Christ is important because it previews for us our own bodily resurrection. Look at verse 20, right where we left off in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that is our future, praise God, to follow our elder brother Christ up from the grave, to be reunited with bodies that Paul says later in that chapter have been made imperishable. What a great word. So we don't follow merely a great teacher, although he was, praise God, a great teacher. Nor is he solely our moral example, though he does say, do as I have done. Rather, he is able to make us alive and alive eternally because of who he is and what he did. I was reading this week the German poet Christian Fürchtegott Gellert. That's a hearty last name right there. He wrote these words in 1757. This is in the Trinity hymnal, I'm pretty sure. I hear a lot in the academy. It's kind of the fashion nowadays to say, oh, 1757, let's rush to dismiss that. You know, oh, those dead white guys, right? I would say the exact opposite. If something has made its way to us across those many centuries, we should be very careful before we dismiss it entirely. Here's what Christian Fürchtegott Gellert wrote. This poem, which became the hymn in our Trinity hymnal, Jesus Lives and So Shall I. Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives, the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. And if you think that's good, listen to the last stanza. We should sing this all the time. This is so good. Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. Praise God.